All right. Well, if you have been gone for the last 2 weeks, just to catch you up a little bit, we started a new series 2 weeks ago. So don't be alarmed. We didn't finish the last 25 chapters of Exodus over the last 2 weeks. We'll just taking a short break from that to do this series, and we'll jump back into Exodus here in about 3 weeks. But we want to do this short mini-series called Love One Another for a couple reasons. Just as a church, we want to take time every single year just to kind of evaluate where we are as a church, to kind of look at areas where we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord and ways that we can grow together as a community. And so this series will kind of help us address those. The second thing, which we've already talked about this morning, is we want to plug our salt groups, just because, once again, we want to be a church that are disciples who are making disciples. And so so we're going to take time to just kind of address some areas where we need to grow as a church while also kind of gearing up for this fall. So this will be kind of the second sermon in this series on serving one another. So, well, growing up, my parents, as I think I've shared with you guys on a couple different occasions, were pretty strict. And so all of us kids, I have four other siblings in my family, and all of us had curfews. And our parents were never wavered on our curfews aside from two times per year, when we had our high school homecoming dance and we had prom. So those were the only two times out of the entire year when our curfews got extended. And all of us kids followed the same curfew progression. So we started at 10:30 as a freshman. We moved to 11 o'clock as sophomores. You got 11:30 as a junior. And finally, as a senior, it was midnight. So the latest we could ever stay out was midnight. And there was no, well, since you've been good lately, you get rewarded and, you know, you get an extra 15 or 20, 25, 30 minutes. We never got that. It was always, this is your curfew because this is what your siblings had and this is what you're going to have as well. And so you can imagine my surprise when on graduation day, we had our graduation ceremony and then I had our party at our house. And as I was getting ready to leave the party, it was starting to slow down. And so I asked my parents, I just told them, I'm like, I'm going to take off. I'll see you at midnight. And my parents looked at me and said, you don't have a curfew tonight. Come home whenever you want to. And I actually like stopped and asked them again, what did you just say? Because there was no way that I was going to come home at like 3 o'clock in the morning and have misheard them. And they say, no, we still wanted you home at midnight. And they said, yeah, it's fine. Do whatever you want to do tonight. Come home whenever you want. So I got in the car and I drove to meet my friends, and my mind was just spinning as to just the things that I could do that night. I mean, I could stay up and have a movie marathon with my friends. There were so many times in my high school career where we went to a neighboring town to hang out with people, and my friends never had curfews. And so, but at some point in time, I had to tell them, hey, we have to leave because I have to get home on time. And so, and they were always so frustrated with me, but they gladly took me along. And I'm like, we don't have to do that tonight. I can actually stay out with you guys in this neighboring town for as long as we want. We can have video game tournaments, and I don't have to forfeit after the second round because I can actually stay out and finish this thing. And so after a little discussion, we decided on a movie marathon. And so we sat down to watch this first movie together. And I cracked open the first, I bought a 12-pack of Mountain Dew because I'm like, we're staying up all night. This is going to happen. And so I started drinking the first Mountain Dew, and we started watching the first movie. And a funny thing happened about halfway through the movie. I started to get pretty tired. And the movie crept along and crept along, and I was getting more and more tired. And I managed to make it through the movie, but when we flipped on the lights to change out the movies, I looked around, and everybody else is like just as tired as I was, because we had just went through the whole graduation, the conversations afterwards where you tell 50 different people what your plans are for the next year. And so we were all tired, and so we decided, you know what, we're just going to head home. And so I drove home, got there, and I actually made it home that evening 2 hours before my normal curfew of midnight. And in fact, my party was still going by the time I got back home. That's how early I got back home. I had not used the freedom extended to me by my parents in the way they wanted me to. Well, today we're going to study a passage in Galatians in which Paul draws attention to the fact that the recipients are not using their freedom in Christ in the way that God intended them to. And I believe that we're going to see as a church today, as we study this passage, that there are ways that we do not use our freedom in Christ in the way that God intends us to, particularly as it relates to serving one another. And so without further delay, let's dive into God's word this morning, starting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And if you're new to Christianity or new to your Bible, Galatians is, if you start in the New Testament, you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. And then if you're working backwards, I'm not going to go from Revelation back. But you should hit Galatians at some point. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 here. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul begins this passage with this verse 13 where it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Well, this raises two questions. First, who is called to freedom, or who calls us to freedom, and what here is meant by freedom? Well, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And so we see here that Jesus Christ is the one that is setting us free. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of all the earth, is the one who has called us to freedom, who has set us free. And so now to answer the second question, what here is meant by freedom? For a lot of us, freedom means different things, doesn't it? For some of us, when we think of freedom, we immediately think of our patriotic freedoms or freedoms that we enjoy here in America, such as freedom of speech and freedom of religion or freedom to bear arms. For some of us, if you're a teenager, freedom probably means that time when you can graduate from high school and head off to college and have the freedom to do whatever you want, that you can stay up as late as you want. You don't have a curfew while you're off to college. For those of us who work during the week, freedom could be that time Friday at 5 o'clock when I'm no longer on the clock. I have freedom to do whatever I want. It's my weekend. So freedom means different things. So what is meant by freedom here, or what are we freed from? Well, once again, I want us to go back here to Galatians chapter 4 in verse 3 to understand this freedom. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Well, this elementary principles that Paul is talking about here are the laws that the Jews had to follow as in order to stay in the covenant community. They had to follow 610 laws, and so some of these elementary principles would have been things such as circumcision, such as abstaining from certain foods, and celebrating certain holy days. And so they had to try to obey these 610 laws. And what happened is sin crept into the law and caused them to fall short. So all these Jews were falling short. They were disobeying the law, and sin crept in and therefore produced death. So they came under the curse of sin, or the curse of the law, or curse of death. And if you and I, if Jesus Christ had not come, we would be in two different situations. If I'm guessing most, if not all of us, or most, if not none of us, are not Orthodox Jews. And so we would be in a situation where either A, we would just be going on living our life and doing whatever we want, and in essence, we would be enslaved to death. Or two, we would be fortunate enough to have come across a Jew who would have told us about this great God Yahweh, and we would have then tried to enter into the covenant community, and in that situation, we would too be forced to obey these 610 laws. Sin would have worked in us, we would have failed to obey the laws, and therefore we would have been under the curse of sin and death. And so in verse 4 it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so even though they're enslaved to the law or enslaved to sin, Jesus Christ, this God's Son, came to redeem those who were under the law. And we've talked about this word redeem in Exodus, that it means to pay a ransom price. It would be like if you got kidnapped and someone sold you on the auction block or was trying to sell you into slavery, and you knew that whoever bought you would be the person that you would work for the rest of your life. And so this person wins the bid for you and then comes up to you and says, "You know what, you're not my slave. I purchased your freedom. You are free to go." That is what Jesus Christ did for us, that we were slaves to sin and slaves to death, and he died on the cross to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins so that we might be free and not slaves. But not only that, but we see later on that we are not just slaves, but we become sons or sons and daughters of the Most High. So now imagine this person has not only purchased you and freed you, but has said, "You know what, I want to take you into my household, and all I have is now yours. I want your inheritance is now what I own. I'm going to take you in as a son or daughter." So you went from being a slave to now having an inheritance because someone redeemed you and they adopted you. And in Christ, we go from people who are slaves to sin, slaves to death, sentenced to an eternity in hell, to being purchased by Christ, to being redeemed, to being free, to having an heavenly inheritance. So now returning to Galatians 5:13, it says, "You were called to freedom, brothers." What that means is that Jesus Christ has freed all of us from slavery to the law, slavery to sin, slavery to death. That we no longer have to be circumcised or offer animal sacrifices or abstain from certain foods. In addition, we're not subject to the death which sin brings through the law. And furthermore, we're adopted as Jesus Christ, or as the Father's sons and daughters in his family. That's the great news of the gospel, which we get to hear this morning. Which brings us to our first point, that Jesus Christ has freed us from slavery to the law and death. Once again, Jesus Christ has freed us from slavery to the law and to death. So what does this mean practically for us this morning? Well, I'm going to give you three quick things here. First, my guess is that none of you arrived today with a van or a car or a truckload full of goats and doves and pigeons and rams and bulls. And the reason why is because you understand that we're not under the law anymore. We don't have to come here and offer sacrifices to atone for our sins. That something has changed, that Jesus Christ has come, that you don't have to offer those sacrifices, and you can leave here and you can eat a pork sandwich and not feel guilty about it. Secondly, many of you here today will never taste the full sting of death. What I mean is not that some of you will not die and some of you will. If you haven't been told this before, all of us in this room will die. That there will come a day that our days are numbered here on earth. But for many here, death will be the start of eternal life for you. It will be the start of receiving your eternal inheritance. It will be the start of you worshiping Jesus for all of eternity. You will never taste the full effects that sin produces. You will never taste eternal pain. You will never breathe in the sulfur of hell. You will never bathe in the unquenchable fire. You will never hear the eternal cries of agony from the people next to you. You will never witness utter darkness. You will never experience the full wrath of God in place of his love and grace. And the reason for that has nothing to do with you and what you have done. And it's everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, which is the third truth. good people die every single day as slaves of the law and slaves to death. As I was just thinking of illustrations, the one that came to mind is Muhammad Ali. He passed away just a few months ago, and if you remember, our country and the world in general just praised him for the life that he had lived here on this earth. He was an ambassador for the sport of boxing, but he was an ambassador for minorities as well. And so many people praised him for the good life that he had lived. But Muhammad Ali was a Muslim. And for all the good he did here on earth, the day he died was the beginning of an eternity of suffering for him. Many good people will spend every waking moment for the rest of eternity in hell, suffering day and night right next to the enemy. And you and I don't get out of hell on our good behavior. We get out of hell because of Jesus Christ's good behavior, because he lived the life that we could not. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life free from sin. He came and died on the cross to pay for our sin. And he came to fulfill the law in order to redeem us from our slavery. And because of his opportunity, we have the opportunity through trusting in him to be freed from sin, to be freed from the law, and to be freed from death. If you are here today and you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, then you are still in your sins. And like Muhammad Ali, you are one last breath away from spending eternity in hell. But because of what Christ did for you, you have the opportunity this morning to repent, to turn from your sins, and to believe that Jesus Christ paid for every single one of them. And so we invite you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow him, to inherit eternal life with us. Many of us are free today only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us never, ever forget that. Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 13 that we have two ways we can use this freedom. We can use our freedom from sin and the law and from death as an opportunity for the flesh, or through the love of Christ we can serve one another. Two choices, but only one is the true reason for our freedom. So let's take a look at the first option, to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What that means is that we take our freedom from sin, but then use it to live a life of sin. To say, you know what, Jesus, I'm so thankful that you died on the cross, that I'm trusting in you, that you paid the penalty for my sin. But I'm going to use my life to do the very same things that you saved me from. That's what I want to do with my freedom is I want to indulge in sin. I want to do life the way that I want to do life. And my guess is that for all of us here today, we've walked down that path from time to time. That all of us have taken the good benefits of the gospel and kept it for selfish purposes. That many times our Christian walks become about what we want and what's best for us, and little concern, if any, is given to anyone else. And Paul gives an example of what that might look like in verse 15, that these people are biting and devouring one another and consuming one another. That essentially they're criticizing and tearing down one another and belittling one another. And the effects of such behavior are given at the end of the verse, that people are consumed or devoured. In other words, amidst this criticism in the church and the negativity and the backlash in the church, amidst the sinful behaviors, the health of the church and the witness of the church are being destroyed. That's the cost of Christians deciding, I'm going to use my freedom in Christ to live how I want. The health of the Christians in the church declines, and the church is destroyed, which is essentially our second point. The cost of selfishly engaging in sin with our freedom in Christ is a destroyed church family and a destroyed witness to the community. For a period of time, I worked at Walmart, and I worked in the sporting goods section, which happened to be right next to the garden center. And so whenever I wanted to take a break, I usually had someone from the garden center cover me over in sporting goods. And I worked many shifts with this guy. I'll just, to protect his name, I'll call him Bob. So I worked many shifts with this guy, Bob, and Bob was 70 years old, and the best way to categorize Bob is a grump. Every time I walked down to talk to Bob, he would either drop swear words left and right. He had something to complain about in regards to someone not doing stuff on the shift before him. Customers were frustrating him. I mean, he was just the ultimate just bubble of negativity. And every time you went near him, you just got swallowed up in this bubble, and there was just no way to avoid it. And so as much as I could, I hated going down to the garden center because I hated being around Bob, because his negativity and his criticism would just overflow into my life as well. And Paul says similar things happen in our churches. Similar things happen here at First Baptist. That people get hurt and our witness is destroyed because we, every single one of us, are choosing to use our freedom in Christ in some form or another for selfish purposes. What do I mean by this, or how does this happen? It happens when we won't interact with or sit by certain people that we are better than, because they are of a different income level, because they're of a different race, or because they have a past that is more sinful than ours. People get hurt and our witness is destroyed when we talk poorly about someone behind their backs, criticizing their actions or words. People get hurt and our witness is destroyed when we form cliques or groups and fail to let anyone else in. People get hurt and our witness is destroyed when we assume that our lives outside of Sunday worship are ours to live however we want. So it doesn't matter if we curse or swear at work. It doesn't matter if we're unloving to our kids or our spouse at home. It doesn't matter if my Facebook wall is filled with posts of negativity or criticism of others. People get hurt and our witness is being destroyed when we don't have enough energy to take care of someone because they are too needy. People are getting hurt and our witness is being destroyed when we think all or most of our time is ours. That it's ours to engage in our hobbies or our leisure or our personal growth, such that the needs of others don't matter or the growth of others don't matter. Church, all these things take the light that the church is supposed to be to the community and dims it more and more and more until eventually the community looks at the church and says, there's nothing standing out about that church. There's nothing loving about that church. All they do is criticize. All they do is tear one another down. All they do is live for themselves. There's no reason why I would want to be a part of that community. And if we really want to reach Muscatine with the gospel, if we really want to make a dent in the 25,000 people here in this county who don't know Jesus, then we have to confess that our pride, our selfishness, our greed, our envy, our biting, our quarreling, our criticism, our sin is keeping others from knowing Jesus Christ. And church, I'm not talking about the person down the aisle or on the other part of the sanctuary. I'm talking to me and I'm talking to you. That every single one of us selfishly uses our freedom in Christ to live a life of sin. That we at one point in time or another
use our freedom to serve our needs and our interests ahead of those around us. And for some of us, we actually do take that step and serve those around us, but there's also people in this church to which we would also not bend over backwards for. There are certain people that we would lay down our entire lives for because of who they are and what they mean to us, but there are other people in this church, let's face it, who we would not. For all of us, we have those people that our love is just not that great for. And so we tear them down and we criticize them or we don't serve them at all. And Paul says that we will destroy one another if that continues. That our witness to Muscatine will go away if that continues. So once again, we can use our freedom in Christ to live a life of sin, which destroys our church family and destroys our witness. Or we could do that other thing that Paul recommends. So let's return to the past to remind ourselves what that is. Once again, verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul says that we can use our freedom to, through love, serve one another. Then in verse 14, we see this whole law, all of the Old Testament, is fulfilled by Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself. And by that, Paul refers back to Jesus Christ saying, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill the law and to do what the law says." And because the aim of the law is to do good to others, Jesus Christ fulfilled this by demonstrating the ultimate act of sacrifice, ultimate act of sacrificial love for one's neighbor by dying on the cross for us. And because of what Christ did for us, because of the good news of the gospel, we should be motivated to love one another. You see how that works? Jesus Christ shows his love for us by dying on the cross. He redeems us. He frees us from sin and slavery. And then out of that love, we in turn go and serve one another. This good news, this gospel motivates us to turn and go out and love and serve one another. But because many of us get this wrong, I want to illustrate this. When we were out in Denver, I served as a deacon for a period of time at the church that Jen and I were attending. And one of the ministries of this church was to help people move. And so the deacons essentially formed this pseudo-free moving team for people in the area. And the reason why we did that is because it was a huge need both in our community and in our church. So Denver is a very transient community. There's people moving in and out all the time. We were just a mile from the seminary, and so you can imagine new seminary students moving in and out. Most of the people in our church lived in apartments, and so, you know, at the end of a year's lease, when they found a cheaper place to live or the place jacked up their rates, they moved. And so there was just constantly people moving in and out. People were recruiting their friends and their family to move to Denver to help grow the church, and so when they arrived, we would help move them. And so we did a lot of moving. Well, as most of you know, moving people is not very fun. It's a lot of hard work. And so whenever I would open up my email and see that someone was moving, I just grumbled and I complained. And at that point, I had two options. I could not obey. I could do what we just read about with Paul, that I could live up to my own selfish desires and do what I want to do and say, you know what, I know I'm a deacon, I know I'm supposed to help this person move, forget it, I'm not doing it. The other option was to show up begrudgingly and grumble and complain the entire time I moved the person. Because it was my duty, it was my job. But church, neither one of these is the gospel. Neither one of these is what we're talking about today in terms of serving one another. The picture we have of Jesus Christ is not him hanging on the cross saying, "I really hate these people, but I'm going to do this anyway because it's what my dad wants." Hebrews 12:2 says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus willingly and joyfully and lovingly gave his life for us. He didn't abandon the task because we betrayed him or we walked out on him or because we were enemies of him. He didn't abandon the task because he selfishly decided, you know what, there's something else that I want to do with this day other than die on the cross. Jesus was so filled with the Father's love in his heart that it was a joy for him to die for us. It was a joy for him to redeem us. It was a joy for him to redeem us from slavery, to purchase us back, to bring us from death to life. Jesus said, I love these people, and it would be a joy for me to give my life today. Even though it's going to cost me everything, I am excited. It is a privilege for me to do it because I love them so. And so in these moments when we're asked to serve others, we too should follow Christ's lead. We shouldn't just walk away and say, you know what, there's something else that I'm going to do with my day. There's something else that I'm going to do with my time. Nor should we just show up and say, you know what, I don't really want to do this, but I'm here. I'm going to serve because this is what I feel like I should do. Rather, we remember that we were slaves and we remember that we were dead. We remember that we were lost, and we remember that we were destined for hell. And then we rejoice in the fact that Jesus has now set us free. We rejoice because Jesus has now made us alive. We rejoice because of Jesus we are now found, and we rejoice because of Jesus we are destined for heaven. And then in that joy, we willingly and joyfully and sacrificially seek to serve one another. You see how the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ loved us and saved us, naturally leads us to loving one another, to serving one another? That as the joy of what Christ has done overflows into our hearts, it naturally goes out into joyful service of other people. Which brings us to our final point. The gospel overflows into a genuine love for one another and desire to joyfully and sacrificially serve each other. That's what our freedom in Christ is for. That's what Christ died for, so that we would know him and love him, and out of his love for us, we would in turn love one another. And not with a shallow love or a surface level love, but with a deep love flowing from the cross, that results in a joyful desire to humble ourselves and serve each other. I mentioned Bob from Walmart as a person that I didn't want to be around, but now I want you to think about the people in your life that you do enjoy being around. People who take the time to discern how you're really doing. People who take the time to meet those needs, even if it means them giving up things that they had to do that day. People who enjoy being around you. Now think about how much you enjoy being around those people. How much time do you want to spend around them? How much time do you spend thanking God for their presence in your life? Now imagine an entire church here at First Baptist that is doing just that. That is caring and serving for one another in that way. And the potential witness we could have to this community if that were true. Imagine if every time someone in this room needed to move some items, that there was someone overflowing with the love of Christ, willing and waiting to joyfully serve them. Imagine if every time someone needed lawn care, there was someone overflowing with the love of Christ, waiting and willing to joyfully serve them. What if every time someone needed a house project done, there's someone waiting and willing and saying, I would love to join with you in doing this. What if every time someone needed a babysitter for their kids, there was someone who was willing and joyfully willing to come alongside them and said, hey, I would love to do that for you. I would love to give you and your husband time away. What if every time someone needed a good meal, there was someone willing and joyfully waiting to cook the meal for them? What if every time someone needed a visit because they were sick and unable to go out, there was someone joyfully willing and waiting to go visit them? What if every time someone needed help walking through a trial or a sin issue, there was someone who was joyfully willing to wait and go serve them? This is what happened in Acts chapter 2 in the passage we studied 2 weeks ago. Christians were so overwhelmed with what Jesus Christ had done for them, that he had saved them from death, that they said, you know what? I have all these possessions, and I see this need over here. It would be a great joy for me to sell these things and to meet your need. Hey, you need a meal. How about you come over to my house? I have time. And because of what Christ has done for me, it would be a great joy and an honor to be able to serve you in this way. And what was the end result of that? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They cared for one another to a greater degree than the rest of Jerusalem was willing to. And word got out in Jerusalem that these crazy Christians, these people who were once Jews, are doing all these weird things. They're selling all their property to give to those in need. They're inviting people over to their homes when they're hungry. And word got out that if you had a need, this community could meet it. They were willing and able to, and they were joyfully doing it. And so people came from all over to witness it. First Baptist, let's make that our reputation here in Muscatine. That we may not always sing the songs that others want when they walk in the door. And we may not have the kids and youth ministries that they want. We may not have the outreach programs that they desire. We may not be in a location that is convenient for them. And don't even get me started on the criticisms they could have of the senior pastor. But if they step one foot in this door, that we would be committed, that they would experience a love in this place unlike any other they've ever experienced. And I'm not talking about a surface level love where we greet them real nice at the door, where we say, we're so glad you're here, and then we forget about them. I'm talking about a deep, joyful, sincere love for them that says, you know what, if you don't know Jesus, I'm going to love you and care for you so you would. And if you already know Jesus, I'm going to love and care for you so that you would know him more. That my greatest desire to serve you today is that you would know Jesus more with your time here. And we would be willing to bend over backwards and joyfully sacrifice our time and our gifts and our desires to meet theirs so that they would know the love of Jesus. And word would get out to the community, one by one, that church loves us more than I've ever been loved in my entire life. And when they ask why, we would be able to say, it's because this man died on the cross for us. It's because he gave everything to redeem me from slavery and sin and death. And his love rules and reigns in my heart, and it is my great joy to serve you this morning and to serve you tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that. What a great reputation that would be, wouldn't it? And we're going to get there together, starting this morning. So here's how we do that. First, ask yourself this morning, who in this church is it not a joy for me to sacrificially serve? And I intentionally worded it that way. I didn't say, is there anyone? I said, who in this church? Once again, I think if deep down we ask ourselves, do I love everyone in this church with a great, deep love, that I want them to grow in Christ, that I would humbly be willing to give up all of my time to serve them? I think I would actually be limiting us by saying to find one person. That all of us have people in this church that would be hard for us to serve, hard for us to love, and especially to love and to serve them with a great joy. So who in this church is it not a joy for me to sacrificially serve? Secondly, to spend this time this week doing three things. To repent of your selfishness. For me too, this is me preaching to myself here, to repent of our selfishness. Because that's what it is. We don't love others because we want to use our freedom in Christ to serve ourselves, to do what we want with our time, to do what we want with our gifts, and to not lay down our lives to serve others. Secondly, as part of that process, to remind yourself of the cross, to remind yourself of Christ's attitude leading up to the cross, of his willingness to die for sinners, to die for enemies, to die for all of us, even though we disobeyed, even though we disregarded, even though we scorned and we shamed him. He said, you know what, I'm going to serve you anyway. Out of my great love for you, I'm going to serve you anyway. And thirdly, to ask the Lord to grow your love for this person. That when you serve them, when you love them, when you care for them, it wouldn't be, well, this is what I have to do. And I don't want to, but I'm going to do it. But the Lord would change your heart so it would be a great joy and a great privilege to love and to serve that person. Thirdly, to join a salt group this fall. And I know that seems a bit disconnected, but I think there are two reasons why that plays directly into what we're asking you to do this morning, or what we're trying to accomplish this morning. First, salt groups grow our love for Jesus and our understanding of his love. That as we read God's word together, as we pursue the Lord together, as our children pursue the Lord together, as our youth pursue the Lord together, we grow in our love for Jesus. And as we grow in our love for Jesus, his love works more and more in our hearts. And so too does the desire to reach out and to love and serve one another. Secondly, our salt groups are the most practical way that we can serve one another. Coming here and sitting in a chair for an hour, you don't really understand a lot of needs of the people around you. Choosing to live in a community of people for 8 months, you grow to know a lot about them. You grow to know what their needs are. You grow to know how you can care for them, how you can love them, how you can come alongside them. It's an environment unlike anything else we offer as a church. And so, if you want to follow the Lord's command here, to use your freedom to love and serve one another, then we're encouraging you to join a salt group, to live out this command in the midst of that community. One of my favorite songs on the Christian radio right now is "To Live as Christ" by Sidewalk Prophets. And towards the end of the first verse of this song, they have this line, "If I lose, let me lose my life. Because if I belong to Jesus, the flesh is crucified." Which then leads you to the chorus of him saying over and over again, "For me to live is Christ." Church, in light of Christ's great love for us, in light of his sacrifice for us, may we too see that our freedom to live how we want is crucified. And I pray that we will also see that living for Christ is the greater joy. That as his love overflows into our lives, as the gospel changes our hearts, that there is a greater joy in living and loving and serving one another. And I greatly look forward to seeing how the Lord will continue to change all of our hearts, not just today, not just tomorrow, but in the weeks and months to come. That as more and more people start walking through those doors, see the smile on our faces as we beam with joy at the opportunity to love and to serve and to care for them, just as if Christ were here himself. And I can't wait to talk to more and more people in the community and hear of what great things God is doing through First Baptist. So with that said, let's go to him in prayer. God, we praise and we thank you at this time for your great love for us. And Father, we confess that so often we use our freedom in you for our own selfish gain, to do what we want, to avoid others we don't like, to say no to opportunities that you are giving us, to provide excuses for our lack of love for one another. But Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us of your great love for us on the cross, that, Father, none of us were desirable. None of us were great people. All of us were enemies of you. And Father, you loved us. You loved us with a great love, so much that it was a great joy for you to serve, to lay down your life for your enemies. Father, I pray that we would be reminded of that truth over and over this week. And Father, that would just spur on in our hearts a great love for those around us, to give up our selfish desires and to humbly sacrifice for one another. Father, would you work in us in such a way that our reputation in this community would be of a church that loves with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, that many of the 25,000 would come to know you through that love. Father, we lift these requests up to you, and we look forward with eager anticipation as to your answer. In your son's name we pray. Amen.